so I could catch up, but it's good to be back and to dig into this book again with you. The section of Hebrews that we're looking at right now hit me as I studied it and got ready for this time. It hit me as sort of a perspective check. Perspective is a difficult thing to maintain in a world that is spinning out of control, and your life has all of the circumstances that your life has, and sometimes you can't keep it all in the right perspective. The author of this book was writing to Christians who were having a hard time, Jewish believers who were being persecuted and who had the additional, well, it's part of the persecution, but the difficulty of being maligned and ridiculed and treated like their ideas were foolishness by people that they knew and loved. And so they were having a hard time. It was a time of turmoil in the Roman Empire anyway, but especially if you were a Christian. And some of the Hebrew believers who were originally addressed in this book, in fact, many of them were being tempted to accommodate their old beliefs under the umbrella of Christianity. Instead of Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, they were being tempted to say, well, what we really need is Jesus plus Old Testament ritual, Old Testament Jewish law, and maybe even the stuff that the Jews added to the Old Testament. And we just have all of that. Then everything will be okay. And that's a better, higher religion, the tempters were saying. Now, had they gone back, they would have been compromising their faith. They would have been saying Jesus is not enough, but they would have placated at least most of the Jews who were angry at them. They would have had a better relationship with many of the people that they had known before their conversion to Christ. At least some of the people hating them would have stopped persecuting them. And so they were struggling. They were tempted. It was hard to keep it all in perspective. And this whole book is a perspective check that Jesus is enough. Jesus is all. There's nothing more, but particularly the verses that we're going to look at today. And I think that's very helpful because you and I are not immune to the emotional roller coaster that these people must have been riding. There's a pattern, and you've seen it in your own life. You see it in other people's lives when there's a lot of stress. You feel varying things, and they come in waves. You've got frustration, doubt, feeling sorry for yourself, being discouraged, sometimes to the point of despair. You face something that's unpleasant or unexpected. A lot of people feel sorry for themselves. The discouragement and doubt is real enough, isn't it? It's difficult to break out of it, though, when you're in it. Sometimes you need somebody else to give you the wake-up call, to put it in perspective for you. And that's what today's text seems to me to be doing. Might be just what you need today. Or it might be just what you need to be ready for what might happen tomorrow. But God preserved it for us, and we're going to study it. By His grace, we have the perspective that we need in Scripture. Now, what we're going to read in just a minute comes in a context, and that's very important. And I know y'all were talking about it while we were gone, but I think it'll help to review where this fits in the Scripture. It doesn't help to read half a verse and build a theology around it. You need to know why it's here. Chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is used of God to remind us of many, many lives that were lived by faith. From Old Testament Scripture, we are given example after example, and then a summary of examples of people who lived by faith through everything that they faced, and in living so, they had contentment and joy in a world that was spinning out of control. I mean, the world hasn't changed, but they had joy and contentment and delight in the Lord, and they lived by faith, and they succeeded at that. They didn't go about in doom and gloom and defeat all the time, but they lived victorious lives specifically because of the one in whom they trusted. So chapter 11 is quite a wake-up call in itself, but then at the beginning of chapter 12, we heard these words last week. Therefore, Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, all of this is connected. Since we have this tremendous cloud of people witnessing to us with their lives that God can be trusted, let us also run the race with endurance. Let us run the race that God set before us. We don't make it up as we go. There's a course, and we run it. And we do it by fixing our eyes on Jesus. The self-focus has to go. Our focus has to be on him. We fix our attention on the Savior, the one who initiated our faith and the one who is finishing our faith. The author of Hebrews is careful to remind us that Jesus endured suffering. There's a perspective check for you. Your Lord went through some stuff. He endured far more than anyone else ever has, and unlike us, he didn't deserve any of it. And yet Jesus was victorious through suffering, and in that suffering accomplished the ultimate purpose of all eternity, bringing to redemption a people for himself. And verse 3 reminds us, consider him. Focus your attention on him. Think about the one who has done that, who had victory in his suffering. And we're told specifically that if we'll do that, we won't lose heart. We won't grow weary or lose heart. Now, all of that feeds into the passage for today. And its design is to continue this perspective check that we all need when we get dizzied by the troubles of life. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. It says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Excuse me. Not too long ago, my wife and I were talking with someone, and she was doing something and pinched her hand. And it was one of those kind of injuries that for the moment makes you think, you know, my hand's going to fall off. And her eyes watered up, and she went, ow! And the friend that was standing there said, let me see. And he looks at this dark blue thing already growing on her hand and goes, you'll live, and went right back to what he was talking about. You'll live, and just picked right up, you know. Later that night when we were alone, my wife looks at me and she says, now I know how the children feel when I tell them to get over it. I said, yeah, it helps, doesn't it? She said, yeah, it does. I mean, it did hurt, but it wasn't life-threatening. You know, keep it in perspective. Sometimes you just need somebody who'll go, let me see. You'll live. It's going to be okay. It's not that big a deal. That's essentially what the author is doing in this passage. Now, his perspective check in this part of the text comes as a reproof because they're wavering. They're whining. Some of them are drifting away from Christ and back toward the religion that they had been saved from. And so it comes as a reproof. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now that is so much more powerful than patting somebody on the head and saying, oh, don't worry, it'll be okay. There's more meat to this. Your hand's not going to fall off. You're not going to die. You haven't even bled yet. If a person is struggling and hurting, we need somebody to be specific and direct, and that's what this is. And this reminder is kind of puts it in perspective. You've not yet shed your blood in your battle against sin. Now, many have. Many had died. These people knew people who had died for their faith. Stephen had already been stoned when this was written. Others had been killed for their faith. Jesus himself had died for standing up for the truth. So he's not saying that never happens. He's not even saying that won't happen to you. He says it hasn't happened yet. Yet can carry a lot of meaning, can it? He's not taking that possibility off the table, but he is saying, let's keep this in perspective. Others have suffered more, and you could in the future, but this isn't that bad, so get over it. Now, by mentioning their striving against sin, this verse also gives us an important perspective on where the real battle lies. I mean, the most significant problem in your life as a Christian is not the people who stand against the gospel. It's not the things that they can do to you. It's not the power that they have over you. That's not the biggest part of the battle. The greatest struggle in your life as a Christian isn't about other people or groups of people. It's about your own sin. That's the hardest fight to fight. And if you're doing well at that, then one good marker is somebody's not going to like it. But whatever dimensions your particular battle has taken on, you haven't shed your blood yet in your stand against sin. Keep it in perspective. And then the reproof continues in the next verse. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then he quotes it out of the Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. You forgot something. We're a lot like these people. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now, this fact that the author can quote an Old Testament verse to make his point is just another reminder that nothing is out of control. Nothing has gotten past God. Whatever's happening in your life didn't shock him and make him go, oops, that one got away from me. Here's the perspective. It's the scripture. God is disciplining his children, and we need to bear up under it. Those who are heirs of his promise have particular attention from God, and he's attentive to our needs, and that includes sifting us and pruning us and testing us and chastening us. And we're admonished not to take that as a small thing and not to think of it as a hardship. We shouldn't think, well, this is too much. Nobody should have to go through this. We're not to faint, not to give up just because it's hard. We're not to believe that the worst thing that can happen to us is if we have to carry on through something hard in our lives. Now, that's the reproof part of the passage, and I, for one, am thankful that it's about to turn to the positive. But after the reproof, God supplies the correction. And you always need that. It's not enough just to know that you're wrong. You need to know what you ought to be thinking instead, and so that's where it goes. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, And he scourges every son whom he receives. You haven't shed your blood yet, and you forgot something important. But now here's what you need to know. Love is what is driving this process in your life. Love. The Father disciplines everyone whom he loves. It is our relationship with him that brings about the discipline. He drives sin from our hearts, and he does that for everyone whom he receives. Now, people who do not endure that kind of chastening work by the Father appear on the surface to have it easy compared to what we go through sometimes. You know, their lives kind of just seem to go along. But if we realize what's really happening there, there's no blessing in being ignored by the Father. They have no present hope. They're just on their own. They have no safeguard against sin. They have no comfort. They have a cancer eating away at them from the inside out, and they can't address it, and no one is addressing it for them. And they're doomed. If they don't repent before this life is over, it'll just get worse until eternal judgment is pronounced against them. On the other hand, we may be going through some stuff that lost people don't have to deal with, but we have a present help conquering sin in us. If we have less comfort, it's because the cancer that was in us is being eradicated. We received, so we struggle some. With God's love, he's working in our lives. It's because we already have a relationship with him that he is perfecting us and preparing us for heaven. And so we can receive and embrace his discipline, looking past how it feels to what it is accomplishing. That's the first detail of the correction. The second is in verse 7. It is for discipline that we endure. It says that. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, this is your motivation. This is to be your perspective as you endure things that you don't like. It's for discipline. Now, there might be a better way to translate this, because discipline can mean I'm going to get up and go to the gym this week. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to make it happen. I'm going to push the dessert away. That's a form of discipline. But discipline in our minds may bring up corporal punishment, right? And that's not what this means. This word means training. It is for training that you endure. God is training you to be what you need to be. He's not punishing you. He's training you. Now, if you get up and go to the gym and you sweat and you work and you do all of those things that we do to try to have a better, healthier body, there's some effort involved, and you know the cliche, no pain, no gain, is there for a reason. But that's the kind of discipline this is talking about, the training, the effort. God's in charge of the curriculum, and it involves some adversity, but it has a purpose, just like when you keep running and you don't want to run anymore. No kind of training that has any value at all is ever easy. That's why you need training, right? If it were easy, you could just fall into it. No, it takes training. And we're to endure as those who understand that God is accomplishing something in our lives through this stuff that comes along. Now, if God is not relating to a person in that way, then that person does not belong to him. That's what verses 7 and 8 are talking about. Verse 8 says, but if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. This is how God deals with all of his children. If a person is without this kind of training from God, that person doesn't belong to God at all. All the children have become partakers. Now, we might marvel again at the wisdom of God's revelation. Kevin and I were talking about this at lunch yesterday. One passage has encouragement for a Christian and a challenge to the unbeliever all at the same time. For the believer, wow, there's a purpose in what I'm putting up with right now. For the unbeliever, wow, God's not dealing with me that way. I have a problem. If you're a believer, then verse 8 should encourage you. If you're an unbeliever, then verse 8 should frighten you to the point that you cry out to God for mercy. If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. That verse pushes you one way or the other. You're either going to be encouraged or frightened if you understand it, if you're even willing to engage with it. Next, the author gives an illustration from life, verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Most people value human discipline of children on some level. The argument's really, unless you've got somebody that's completely crazy, and there are some of those, but the arguments, if you really listen, are not about whether children should be disciplined. The arguments are about how they should be disciplined. But pretty much everybody says we can't let them just run loose. They have to be trained, and then the argument's about how to do that. Even people who don't think we should do it the way we do it, want it to be done some other way. And when you see a human father disciplining a child, and you can tell this is done in love, you respect that. Even children respect that. Children are much smarter than psychologists, and they can tell the difference between loving correction and abuse. They don't ever mistake one for the other like some learned people do. And they respect that. It's a good illustration. Everybody kind of goes, yeah, you know, that's true. Children know when their parents love them. And even though they might want to still want what they wanted, they, deep down, they respect the parents who love them enough to draw some good lines, to put up a fence, don't go beyond here. And so they recognize it. And we get that. Human discipline is not perfect. And the illustration makes that point. They do it as seems best to them. Nobody's perfect. But when it's done in sincerity and love, we get it and we respect it. And the author's point is, if we're smart enough to understand that, we certainly should be willing to submit our lives to the one who corrects us with perfect wisdom and perfect love. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If we as fallen people can respect our fathers as fallen people, disciplining us imperfectly, can we not get our minds on this? The perfect Father with the perfect wisdom is disciplining us with the perfect love. I think that'll help if we get that. And then verse 11, for all of us who are still whining after all of that, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You can almost hear him. He knows what people are thinking. This isn't how it's supposed to be. Well, yeah, it is. This is how it's supposed to be. But it hurts. Well, it's not supposed to feel good right now. But I don't like it. You're not supposed to like it. Look past the chastening. Look past the discipline to the purpose. What do you get? You get the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Well, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, that's pretty good. The payoff. Greater sanctification in this life. The payoff is you getting to be the person you wish you were. Now, let me stop right there and let's talk about what this means. Because I can tell you, here's what this means. But I want you to tell me, what are you supposed to come away from this passage of Scripture with? How is this supposed to change you? Somebody. Somebody besides Bronson. He had a turn last week. So if we meditate on this passage and remind ourselves, you think it produces joy in day-to-day life? If you really get it, does it do that? Does everybody think that's right? This means maybe. Elders. That's a good answer, though. I like that. What else? Somebody else? Brenda? Well, it's that kind of discipline as opposed to punishment. We use discipline to either mean punishment or training. And so I'm saying this particular Greek word means that category of working out, training, being taught. Things that are hard, but not being punished. So, don't. Yeah, so I think that's each time. That's right. That's right. And that's a great point. When parents with the most horrible children that you cannot tolerate to be around, all are doing the same thing. I mean, you just see the pattern if you watch. Selfishly not dealing with it, selfishly not dealing with it, selfishly not dealing with it, and then spanking in anger, and then telling me in the counseling that spanking doesn't work. And they usually say the words, "All right, I'm done." And you know, when you hear the parents say that, it's going to be bad. And so that's not loving correction. That's, I don't want to deal with it. And then the child learns from that, if I just negotiate better, I'll never have to obey because I got away with six of them and only had to take one spanking. And so they just keep pushing. But yeah, if we're really loving our children, then we're not trying to hurt them. We're not doing this in anger. We're correcting in love. So, yeah. Do you find it hard to be chastened by God? That time a lot of you nodded. Y'all are waking up, I guess. Maybe I just hit the button. Why do you think it's hard? I mean, you know, in here, we all got our minds in the same page of Scripture, and it's easy to answer, right? Why is it hard to deal with the chastening? So what is it about not being able to wiggle out of it that's so hard for us, though? Because, I mean, I think you're right on it. Yeah. We don't want to do it that way. We don't like the fact that, instead of going, well, I can't wiggle out of that, and isn't that a blessing because God's going to finally get this out of me? We don't want to submit. We're still hanging on. Look at verse 9 again. Because these words, if you ever just stop and light on these two words, people get upset. I bet you'll see which two in just a second. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The rub is we don't want to be subject. What we're saying to God when we're really torqued because he's bringing stuff into our lives that we hadn't planned on is, I want to decide, and you won't let me. Now that's the rub. And that's what Chris is touching on. Can't get out of it. Yeah, that's right. But like Job, with two chapters to go of rebuke, Job says, okay, I got it. God says, no, you don't. Where were you when I did this? We're not done yet. And that's what we want to do. Okay, I'm in there. Make it stop. No, we're not done yet. Now, we have to be really careful when we think about hard things coming. And, Ron?
I was going to say, we would never choose to bring suffering into our lives. And that's why we have Heavenly Father. And we would never grow unless that suffering came into our life. But we would never choose to do it that way. Because life is clicked.
Right, right. And we really shouldn't choose. That wouldn't be virtuous, to choose suffering for the sake of suffering. But we never would. And we never would stay in it either. We would always do what Chris is hinting at over here a second ago. All right, make it stop. I'm good. So that's a good point. God is in charge of the curriculum because God is God and you're not. Beth? Yeah. Yeah, that pride thing is one of the things that it's always in there, and God's like, all right, we're going to get rid of a little more. And we don't like that. We don't want to give it up. We don't want anybody to see it's there. We didn't know it was there, and now we see it. Wow, that's ugly. So, we want to be really careful, though, when we're talking about suffering, because people get really weird on this subject. All kinds of bizarre ideas. So I want to ask you this. Are there times when you suffer and it's not what this passage is talking about? That's right. You know, I mean, God does manage to use everything that in our lives, including our mistakes, for good. But what we don't want to do is make stupid decisions and then, while we're living through the consequences, claim that God did it all by himself. You know, we have to realize that we can bring a lot of trouble on ourselves by making bad choices or just by neglecting our own growth. So what kind of things do you think this part of Hebrews 12 is talking about? What would be some things that come to mind if you're suffering? For you? Yeah?
Losing your job.
Okay. And a lot of that lately, hasn't it? So you can lose your job because you refuse to do certain things that were immoral related to your job or the social activities you're expected to engage in after work with certain people. Or you could just lose your job because the economy's bad. And there's no malice in it at all. Either one of those God could use, couldn't he? To sift you and to work in your heart. And God was sovereign over either possibility and everything in between, right? Even though they're immoral and they wanted you to do this and you didn't do it, God could have still left you in that job. Kept Daniel in a job like that for a while. So yeah, it's a great example. Sometimes you face hardship because you refuse to sin. And then, as Tim pointed out just now, sometimes you face hardship because you do sin. Can you think of any specific ways that Christians reject or ignore or forget this passage of Scripture when they suffer? What kind of thinking that is common among genuine believers can you think of that would be completely inconsistent with this passage of Scripture?
I think if you lose your health and you blame God instead of seek the sovereignty of God.
Okay.
The whole prosperity gospel.
The whole prosperity gospel idea is inconsistent with this passage of Scripture. Yeah. And it can't be God, so you must not have any faith or you'd be rich. Because that's what God wants, right? It's a complete rejection, not only of this passage, but of the entire gospel. But if you really understand what those guys are saying. But yeah, that's a great example. It's a wrong kind of thinking that needs to be brought into submission to the Scripture. God is not so small that he can only be glorified if you get rich and healthy. Fail to die. I guess you'd have to live eternally without dying for that to really work, wouldn't it? But God is bigger than that, and he can be glorified through your suffering and through your learning to be really frugal and all sorts of things. What would be another way of rejecting, as a Christian, of rejecting the truth of this passage? Think of any others? That's a great example. So how this works is trouble comes into your life. And you really are a Christian and you're really trying to grow, but there's a flaw in your thinking. And so all you think about is the human problem. Those people are mean. Those people are persecuting me. And you fail to consider that you are being trained as those who belong to God. Just ignoring this and thinking only of what other people are doing and what's wrong with them and how they shouldn't treat you this way is a way of rejecting the truth of Scripture. Right?
I think a positive example of that is the thorn in the flesh for Paul, who was a messenger sent from Satan to buffet for his humility. And he prayed to God, please take it away, please. And,
yeah.
You know, he didn't complain about this guy that he was sent, but he went to God.
Yeah, that's right. That is a good example. And the language in that text is personal language, not theoretical language. You know, this messenger from Satan, it appears to be talking about a person. Probably in the church. Probably that he couldn't get rid of because it hadn't all come clear yet. And Paul's praying, bring it to a head so we can put him out of the church. That's probably what that means. And God said, no. Every church discipline issue doesn't come up the same week, and you don't get them all out, and there are going to be tears, and Paul was struggling with that. But he saw it as God's keeping him from being proud, working his purpose. It's a great example. It's another way that Christians would reject the teaching of this, maybe subtly, maybe not so subtly, but fail to submit to the truth of this Scripture. That's true. That's true. Instead of really meaning, God is working a purpose in my life, you're flipping about, well, God's working me over again. That is a rejection of it. Because it's trivializing it, failing to take it seriously, and failing to really engage it. You know the words, but you haven't adjusted your heart to them. That's a danger.
Instead of humbling yourself, in light of your sin or whatever has been revealed, and you think, oh, yeah, I got this. I'll just pull myself up by my bootstraps.
Yeah, that's good. Focusing only on yourself is not the solution. And so sometimes people are caught up in that this is all about the other people. You know, they're mean, they're persecuting me, they hate the Lord, they hate me, and never thinking that God's sovereign over that. Sometimes they may move away from that and say, well, I'm just going to do what I need to do. I'm just going to buckle down. I don't care how they act. I'm going to be the kind of person that I want to be and that God would have me be, but still not be thinking, how do I glorify God in this? And still not be grateful that God is doing a work through these hard circumstances. Now, there's one that I had in mind, and thankfully, I asked you guys because you have had a lot of good ideas, but there's one that I had in mind that hadn't come up, so let me say it. Because I think this is the most frequently used, at least in my experience, rejection of this passage, thinking only of Satan. Trouble comes, and it's all about Satan. Satan's coming against us. Oh, Satan's trying to take our joy. Oh, he's trying to tear our church apart. We're just in spiritual warfare here, and Satan is trying to win, and we're not going to let him win. Folks, that is disobedient to the truth of this passage. Your life is not about Satan. By the way, you don't ever need to talk to him. You don't have the power to bind him. And if he comes against you, it's only because God did in your life what God did in Job chapter 1 and initiated that process. Satan is a tool in the hand of the Lord. He has no power. He has no authority. And when you're being chastened, you don't need to be thinking about him. You think about the God who's sovereign over that and can even use his greatest enemy to sift and encourage and change you. A lot of ways we could subtly reject the scripture. And that one may be the most popular in our culture. Satan is not sovereign. So don't think of anything in your life just in terms of the other people, just in terms of yourself, just in terms of the circumstances, and especially just in terms of Satan. What's he got to do with it? Well, thank you for your good feedback. That was a good discussion this morning. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed to the